I invite you to open your Bibles now to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Beginning in verse 6, Jesus prays for his disciples, and I think for other believers who are alive during the time that he's praying this prayer. I'm going to read this section that has to do with this prayer for the disciples. Take note of how many things he actually asks for. It's not a lot. So a lot of it is, here's foundational truths. On the basis of these foundational truths, here's what I'm asking. I'll point out to you when he asks something. Let's begin with verse 6. I have manifested your name to those, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. All right, so far he has not asked for anything. Here comes the first request. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. And here's the next thing he asks, but that you keep them from the evil one. So far he has said, keep them in your name. Keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Here comes the next request. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So in these verses, verses 6 through verse 19, Jesus asks for three things, but I really think that he's just asking for one thing. And I think that keep them in your name, keep them from the evil one, are summarized in this main request, which is part of our text today, sanctify them in your truth, in the truth, your word is truth. Now, before we get to that, I want to point out something to you that I think is very important. Look at verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Hey, that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Well, it does, as a matter of fact. He just said it in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So, almost in the same breath, he says twice, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So I have already said a number of things on this statement when I went through verse 14. But why does Jesus say this again so quickly? And here's an important lesson for you as a Bible reader and a sermon listener to understand. The important things in the Bible are usually repeated more than once, and most of them are repeated many times. And so don't feel like you've always got to be encountering something new when you are reading the Scripture or when you come to church. A significant part of your devotional life and a significant part of public ministry is that you're going to be reminded of things that you need to be reminded of. We are so forgetful. A fellow was just picking up his briefcase to leave the house one morning when his wife said to him, "You do remember what day it is, don't you?" And he suddenly flushes. His mind is filled with the realization that this apparently is some important day that he had better not forget. And so he says, "I do remember what day it is. And that's why when I come home from work today, I want you to be dressed in your nicest dress because I'm taking you out to a fancy restaurant. And after that, I'm going to take you to a movie." And he takes his briefcase and leaves and walks down the sidewalk wondering what day it is. And his wife is left musing inside the door to herself. "That's the most excited that I have ever seen him get about Groundhog Day." There are not only things that are repeated in the Bible, but there are specific institutions that the Lord has given us that are for the purpose of constantly reminding us. So last Sunday, we observed the Lord's Supper here. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." There are certain truths that we ought to be reminded of when we take the Lord's Supper, that it's important for us to remember them often. And so that's one reason why we elders have decided that we're going to, under normal circumstances, observe the Lord's Supper once a month. There are some churches that observe the Lord's Supper every week, and I think that that's a good thing. But now we have decided that we're going to observe once a month. It's good to be reminded of these things. I went to a church to pastor, and they had the Lord's Supper not as part of the morning worship service, but as a special time before the evening service. And so at that church, the Lord's Supper was restricted only to members, but the members would bring their children, but the children would never stay. After I'd been there for a short while, I said, "Let's keep the children in the church service while we are observing the Lord's Supper." Because one of the functions of the Lord's Supper is to provoke curiosity among children. And some of you may remember how curious you were about the Lord's Supper or about baptism and asked questions. And it's possible that it led to some good gospel conversations in your family as it has in mine. One of the purposes, I believe, for the public administration of baptism in the Lord's Supper is to remind people and to stir up curiosity about what does this mean. The Passover was instituted among Israel, and the Lord specifically said, "So when your children ask you, 'What does this mean?' then you tell them, 'We were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out with an outstretched hand.'" You are to remember this. Don't forget this. This is essential to who you are. One of the Ten Commandments begins with, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And if you don't remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, then things will pile up and you've got all this stuff to do on Sunday. If you don't remember the Lord's day, then you'll stay up too late on Saturday night, and then you won't be able to stay awake in church on Sunday morning. Remember these things. I try to devote several minutes a day to memorizing scripture and memorizing poetry and other things. And probably at least half of the time that I spend memorizing, dedicated to memorization every day, is in reviewing. Why? I forget. And so I have to be reminded of these things. Why, why do you read the Bible so often? Why do some of us try to read the Bible every year? Because we forget. There are things that we need to be reminded of. In the text that I covered in Sunday school this morning, the Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is necessary for you." He's writing the same, he's told them this before. And then when you get to chapter 4, he says it again. "Rejoice in the Lord always." And as if he anticipates that someone is saying, "You already told us that," he says, "I'll say it again. Rejoice." It's important to be reminded of things. And this is one of those things that it's important to be reminded of. You are not part of the world. Similar to the way that Jesus is not of the world. And Jesus says it twice here, almost in the same breath. He's praying to the Father and he says, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So again, what is the world? Let me point out to you that this is one of many, many instances when the word world does not refer to every person in the world or every person who has ever lived. There are some people who try to make the word world mean that all the time, and they act like you're stupid if you think it means anything else. I've gone entirely through the Gospel of John, and depending on the translation, the word world will appear between 70 and 80 times in English versions of the Gospel of John. And I don't think there's one single time that it means every person who has ever lived. It doesn't work here. They are not part of every person who has ever lived. Well, yes, they are. They are part of every person who has ever lived. So Jesus is obviously meaning something other than every person who has ever lived, when he says they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He is saying there is a way of thinking that characterizes most people who are alive, most people in the world. There's a way of thinking that characterizes them. And it is a way of thinking that centers on this world only. But I've said that to you many times before. It doesn't hurt for you to hear it again. And it's no trouble for me to say it. Let me expound on that just a little bit. The worldly way of thinking says God is irrelevant to what we really ought to be doing. So let me use the public school system as an example. We're in an awkward situation in the public school system where ostensibly the public school system is not taking a stand for or against religion. And so they are teaching history without reference to religion, teaching math without reference to religion, teaching science without reference to religion. And while I don't really want public school teachers teaching religion, I don't like the inference that comes from teaching all this stuff without reference to religion. That inference is God is irrelevant to learning history. We can teach history without referring to God because God's got nothing to do with history. We can teach math without reference to God because God's got nothing to do with math. We can teach science without reference to God because God's got nothing to do with science. And that's a very pertinent, very accurate description of what the world thinks. You just don't need God to learn all of this stuff. But the Christian perspective on that is that God is in control of history, and you're not really going to understand history unless you take God into account. And we're in a situation, we don't want our public school teachers teaching that. Now, I'm thankful that we have Christian math teachers, and we have Christian social studies teachers, and some of them are in this church, and thank God for the ministry that you have there. And as some of these godly teachers know, you can stand up for Jesus a lot. And if a student asks you questions, you can answer their question. And it's not illegal to talk about God in the public school system, especially when a child asks. I have been friends with a public school principal who always has a Bible on his desk. And when students come in, You know, there's that Bible sitting right there on his desk. And he doesn't bring up the Bible, but if they bring up the Bible, then he takes advantage of it and talks to them about the Bible and why he has a Bible on his desk and so on. But the reason I brought all that up is to say that is a worldly way of thinking, to think that you can talk about all the important stuff in life without reference to God. You know, last Sunday I left church in a hurry because I had to go to Moorhead and preach the funeral for my Aunt Annalee. She was my aunt by marriage. And my mother was one of three siblings, and she was the last remaining spouse of any of those siblings. All the siblings are dead, and now all their spouses are dead. And I told someone that she was the last one to live, and his comment was, "Well, they all lived good lives." And I said to this person, whether or not their lives were well spent can be determined by where they are now. Because it doesn't matter how successful you might be in this world system, if you die and go to hell, you wasted your life. It was not a good life. And on the other hand, if you lived as a poor man, living from hand to mouth, if you were stricken with disease, and if your life was just one series of troubles after another, most of the world would look at that and say, what a wretched life. But if you go to heaven when you die, then that was a life well spent. But that kind of talk is foreign to the world who says, living life in reference to God is optional. You can go through an educational career, you can go through a career at work, and never know God, never study God, never love God. And when you die, people will say, you lived a good life and you had a good life. That's a worldly way of thinking. That's so foolish. If there is an eternity. Well, you, believer, like these disciples, have been delivered from that. You have learned that all of life is under the governance of God, that God is relevant to everything that you think and say and do. There is not this artificial division between the sacred and the secular. And we're not finished with God when we just go to church and give some money to the church. And then let's just go on and do whatever we want to do the rest of the time. No, that's the worldly way of thinking. And many people who are under the influence of the world's thinking go to church and perform religious duties. But when they've done that, then they say, that's it. We're done. That's all we need to do. But true believers are not of this world. Similar to the way that Jesus was not of this world. Jesus never thought that any of life could be lived ignoring God. And that is a goal towards you and I must strive, towards which you and I must strive, to always live life in the presence of God. To say, Thou, Lord, seest me. You always see what I'm doing. To live life in the presence of God. They are not of the world. They don't fit into this system that says you can live without reference to God. God is irrelevant. And they are not of this world because their attitude towards the world has changed. You know, the Bible says that friendship with the world is hatred towards God. There are a great many professing Christians who think, I can enjoy the pleasures of the world and still be a Christian. Not according to the Bible. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. So if you're always choosing worldly entertainments, if you're always listening to worldly songs and singing those worldly songs, if you're always watching worldly movies, if you're always playing worldly video games, if you're always reading worldly books, if you're always just trying to make money, if you're always just trying to get a name for yourself however you can, that's friendship with the world. And friendship with the world is hatred towards God. Come out from among them and be separate. Let it be said truthfully of you. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Their attitude toward the world has changed. You know, as the Lord works his work of sanctification in you, there are some things that perhaps were very enthralling for you in the days of your ignorance that are no longer enthralling for you. Things that you just like, I'm not even interested in those things anymore. It's nice when it happens that way. You know, last night someone asked me if I still watched basketball. So I played basketball up until about 10 years ago and loved to play basketball. And so he says, do you ever watch basketball? And I haven't watched a game all year. I'm just not that interested in it. I don't play anymore. I fancy that I might like to play with old guys or play against some of these sassy youngsters in Bullet Lick who think they can beat up on old guys. What they don't understand is a certain rule that all of us old guys know. If you try to drive on me in the lane, it's legal for me to break your arm. And so just make sure that you know the rules before you start stepping onto the court. But, you know, I've just kind of lost interest in it. Just lost interest in watching basketball. And there are things probably in your life, you used to love to really hunt, but then you just kind of lost interest in it. Or you used to love to go to Goodwill, but now you just kind of lost interest in it. I don't know. Now you can think of things like that. And hopefully there are some things that were sinful in your life that now you've just lost, they've just lost their appeal to you. There are other things that you have to deliberately fight against. So you never get to the point where you say, well, I just don't want to do anything sinful. There's always something that you have to fight against until you are completely and perfectly sanctified, and that will be the day that you die, and not before then. But there needs to be a separation between us, the people of God, and the world. I asked you a few weeks ago, would people at school be surprised if they found out that you were a Christian? If they found out what you really thought, would they still want to hang around with you? I believe that there is a separation between the people of God and the world. So that Jesus says, they are not of the world. Their attitude towards the world has changed, and the attitude of the world towards them is also changed. This is the way the Apostle Paul put it. I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. Now just think about that for a minute. Think about someone who has been crucified, and he's hanging there dead on the cross, and caked with blood. He's been treated so brutally. And do you just want to run up and hug him? Well, I'm not talking about Jesus here. I'm just talking about someone who has been brutally beaten and brutally crucified. Do you just want to run up and grab that dead body and hug it? No, it's repulsive. And Paul says, that's what the world thinks of me. But the feeling's mutual. That's what I think about the world too. I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. So the Lord repeats it because we need to hear it. We need to think about it. There needs to be a separation between us and the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But then, moving on, Jesus asks the Father, sanctify them by the truth. So what does it mean to be sanctified? What is sanctification? Well, it may perhaps help you if I start off with asking the definition of another very important theological term, justification, and then I'll contrast the two. So what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace. So God does it. It happens in a moment in time. It's an act. And it is a result of his free grace. Free because it hasn't been purchased by you. Grace because you don't deserve it. So justification is an act of God's free grace. And here's what happens in justification. He pardons all of our sins. That's one part of justification. and he accepts us as righteous in his sight. So all of our sins are forgiven, and then we are credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we're credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it is received by faith alone. So it's not faith plus some other work, it's received by faith alone. So here's the definition without interruption. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now here is the definition of sanctification. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. Well, justification is an act. Sanctification is a work. Justification is something that happens in a moment and is never again repeated. Sanctification is something that goes on. It is a work. It's also of God's free grace. And then here's what happens in sanctification. In sanctification, we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. So that's the first thing. And I'm going to break this down for you in just a moment. What does it mean that we are renewed in the whole man? But we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. And then, as a result of this renewal, there are two things that happen. We are enabled more and more to die unto sin. And here's the second thing, to live unto righteousness. So when you are sanctified, it is a work that God does. You cooperate with it. But it is a work that God does in you, and he remakes you. So let's just kind of break down when it says we are renewed in the whole man. What does it mean we are renewed in the whole man, the whole person, we can say? Well, what essentially makes you a human is your capacity for understanding. So in your understanding, he communicates information that transforms you. This is one of the important points of this sermon. Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And so in the concluding observations in this sermon, I'm going to emphasize how important it is for us to be saturated with the truth in as many ways as we can. But right now we're asking the question, what does it mean to be renewed in the whole man? So it means that your mind has been renewed. It also means that the things that you love have been redirected. So your affections have been redirected so that you don't continue to love sin. And you find Jesus to be attractive in a way that you never found him to be attractive before. You want to be around Christian people. Maybe before you were a believer, you thought Christian people were boring but now you want to be around Christian people. That's an indication that you've passed from death unto life because you love Christian people. You are in the process of being renewed in the whole man. And then you deliberately make space in your life to enjoy God and to enjoy God's people and to enjoy God's word. You make choices that are consistent with what you know to be the truth and the new things that you love. So in your understanding, in your affections, and in your will, you are renewed so that now you're starting to think like God. You're starting to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates. And you're starting to make choices that are consistent with God's will for your life. You're being renewed in the whole man after the image of God. And in that process, two things happen. You are enabled more and more to die unto sin. It doesn't happen all at once. You're not made perfect in a day. But you are enabled more and more to die unto sin. You're enabled more and more to see sin as a repulsive corpse kind of a thing. And regard yourself like, I'm dead. I don't even feel the effects of that the way that I once did. That's one thing that happens when you're renewed in the whole man after the image of God. You're enabled more and more to die unto sin. And then it's not just a negative thing. You're not just saved from bad stuff. You are also enabled more and more to live unto righteousness. Years ago, when I was hitchhiking around the Northwest, I got picked up by a man who was a Hutterite. I don't know if you've ever heard around of the Hutterites. If you've lived in Montana or someplace up in there, you have. They are a variety of Anabaptists, kind of like our Amish. So they may be between the Amish and Mennonites, because this guy was driving an egg truck. And somehow or another, I ended up in the back of the truck with his boy, who was about my age. We both were about 20. And so I tried to witness to everybody who picked me up. And I said to the boy, "Well, I've never really talked to a Hutterite before. What do you believe?" He said, "Well, we don't believe in going to town very much." Spoke in kind of a German accent. "We don't believe in wearing fancy clothes. We don't," and he went on to mention several other things. And after he'd mentioned three or four things, I said, "Well, you've told me what you don't believe. What do you believe?" He said, "I don't know." And may sound like I'm picking on the Hutterite, but no, there are a lot of Baptists. That's kind of all, as far as they can go. I don't drink, and I don't smoke, and we don't do this. What do you believe? Jesus told a story about a man who had a demon that was cast out of him. And when the demon left, he went looking for another place to live, and he couldn't find a new place to live. And he thought, "I'm going to go back and check out my old house where I used to live." And he goes back, and he finds that the man has cleaned up his life. His life is like a house that has been swept clean. And the demon says, "This is nice. I and seven of my buddies are going to come and live here." And so all eight of them came and lived in the man. And Jesus said, the last condition of this man is worse than he was to begin with. What's the lesson of that story? The story is, if you just clean up your life and you don't fill it up with righteousness, then you've just become a Pharisee. You've just become someone who's proud of the stuff that you don't do. So when Jesus says, "Sanctify them by the truth," he is saying, keep them away from the bad stuff, but fill them with the good stuff. And the primary tool that he identifies as the tool that accomplishes sanctification is truth. Right? Truth? Don't nod your head yet. No, it's not truth, it's the truth. You see, he says, sanctify them by the truth. So this is a particular truth that results in sanctification. So I've probably mentioned to you before that I enjoy a first century Greek philosopher named Epictetus. Epictetus is a very moral, very sane philosopher. I think that he's helped me to live the Christian life, but that was not his goal. He wasn't a Christian. You know, I don't think anybody has ever been converted through reading the writings of Epictetus. It's not the truth that Jesus is talking about. I could identify some other ancient writings that I admire, that I think are moral in their influence. But Jesus is not here saying, sanctify them by the moral teachings that are scattered throughout the Greek and Roman world. He's talking about the gospel, which is sometimes in the Bible contrasted not just with the philosophies of the world, but with other parts of the Bible. So take, for example, what it says in John chapter 1. It says, "For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Isn't the law the truth? Yeah. The law and the prophets are the truth, but it is the proclamation of the truth that is contained in the life and teachings and ramifications of the life and teachings of Jesus that are the truth. And it's in the proclamation of the truth of the gospel that people's lives are transformed, that people are sanctified, and that they are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. There is a supernatural Now be careful what I'm getting ready to say. There is a supernatural power in the gospel. Now why did I say be careful? Because it is not the proclamation of the gospel alone that accomplishes salvation in a person. God has to use it. And so Jesus here in this passage says, Holy Father, it's the way he begins this section, Holy Father, you sanctify them by the truth. He doesn't just simply say, let them be faithful proclaimers of the gospel and then the gospel will do its work. God, even this supernatural message that you have sent through me to the world, even this message has to be empowered by you or it's not going to accomplish anyone's sanctification. So, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, but God has to make it powerful and effective in order for it to be powerful and effective. And Jesus says, no one can come to the Father, no one can come to me, he says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so God the Father has to bless the word to our sanctification. Pray that way then. Lord, I'm going to read the Bible, but I know that it won't do me any good unless you sanctify it for me. So sanctify me by the truth. Sanctify me by the truth. And then this text concludes with Jesus clarifying that God's word is truth. So all of God's word is truth. So the law, the prophets, the Old Testament, the New Testament, all of God's word is truth and profitable for correction and for reproof and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work. The word of God is breathed by God. It is as much the word of God as if you put your ear up close to God's mouth and he spoke these words and you felt his breath on your face. The scripture is God-breathed. The word of the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right and righteous altogether. All of the word of God is true. And if that is the case, then in conclusion, make these couple of comments. You should saturate yourself with the Bible. God works primarily through the information that he teaches you from the Bible. Now, he's at work in nature, he's at work in providence, but the primary tool of salvation and sanctification is the Word of God. It is so much so that no one ever gets saved apart from hearing the Word of God. So, make sure that you are reading the Word of God. Are you a non-believer? Would you like to be saved? What should you do? I recommend that you read the Gospel of John. Read the Gospel of John. It is a book. It's identified at the end, near the end of the Gospel of John. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that by believing you may have life in his name. This book is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So read the Bible. Ask God to sanctify it. Say, sanctify me by the reading of the Bible. Teach me. Don't just read it over and just shut the Bible and say, well, that's done. When you shut the Bible, say, what did I learn from this? If you didn't learn anything, if you can't say it, then go back and read it again. You say, well, that's going to take some time. It's going to take some time. Your soul is worth it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? This is the way that you will get converted because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Keep coming to church. Read good books, but especially the Bible. If you're already a believer, you want to grow. Saturate your mind with the truth. God doesn't treat you like you are something other than a thinking person. You know, I remember years ago when I was pastoring a church in West Virginia that a woman in the church said, I think you ought to visit this family. They're so nice. I do her taxes for the family, and you should go visit them. So I went to visit them, and I walked in that house, and I thought, this man and I have a lot in common. He had a couple of muskellunge on the wall. There were some deer heads that were mounted. It kind of looked like a cabin. And the woman was just delightful. The wife was delightful. The man was delightful. I mean, we hit it off, and I thought, they're coming to our church. And as I was bringing the visit to a conclusion, the woman hesitantly asked me, your church is not dead, is it? I said, well, I don't think it's dead. But you might, because I knew where she was coming from. And she was coming from a background where church services were very exciting, not because of the truth that was being preached, but because of the emotion that was being stoked and encouraged. And there probably would have been a whole lot of activity in those churches, people running up and down the aisle, the preacher yelling and screaming. And so I think that you have not understood the truth until you felt the truth. So I think that feeling the truth emotionally is incredibly important. And that's why we sing, you know. We could just stand up here and say the words to these songs and say them all in unison. But the reason we sing with music is that music engages the emotion. So emotional engagement is a good thing. But you know, and you have been in church services like I have, where emotional engagement was not a good thing, it was the primary thing. And when a good thing becomes the main thing, you usually lose what is best. And so I don't think that everyone needs to be as subdued as I am in my delivery. I try to be honest and natural and to talk to you in the way that I would talk to anyone. So I don't try to put on a pulpit persona and think that it's necessary for me to talk in a different voice than the way that I normally talk. There are other preachers who do, and may God bless them and may God bless their ministries. I hope that they have good motives in doing it. But I think that it's obvious at Bullet Lick, if you've been around here for very long, that we are primarily concerned about teaching the truth. And there's a good reason for that. It's because God uses the truth to accomplish salvation. And you can get all crazy emotional about the truth without really embracing the truth. And so you just get as happy as you want. And I'm thankful for all the joy that the Lord brings to us in embracing His truth. But just make sure that it is the truth and that you have believed the truth. Because all Christian comfort and all Christian motives flows from Christian truth that has been understood and believed. And so we make no apology here at Bullet Lick for having a very strong emphasis in our Sunday school program, in our preaching, in our youth and children's programs, strong emphasis on the truth, because it is the truth that changes hearts. It's the truth about who Jesus was and what Jesus has done. It is not primarily screaming about hell and denouncing disobedience to the law that draws people into the kingdom of God. It is primarily the message of salvation offered graciously through the Lord Jesus Christ that melts the hearts of sinners and causes them to come into the kingdom saying, what must I do to be saved? So may God bless you and me and help us to live in separation from the world and in dedication to the Word of God in our private lives and also in our public lives. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn.